We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. Today we approach Psalm 78 for our first week in that passage, Psalm 78, first week in that Psalm, verses 1 through 4, and a small inscription. You've each received your, or you are receiving your translations of such, with a little artistic flair at the bottom. Let's say something about this little artistic flair. Not the artwork itself, but rather the concepts that it talks about. You see Exodus 36, verse 35a, "Moreover, he," that is Moses, "made the veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twisted linen." And then on the other side, Hebrews 10, verse 20, "By a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil," that is, his flesh. So the veil, made of blue and purple and scarlet, and that is, if you want to say, on a bed of fine twisted linen. Linen is, that kind of linen at least, is always white. So blue, purple, scarlet, on white. And the New Testament tells us that that veil was typical of his flesh. That is, that the veil was a symbol or a group of symbols that deal with the flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ. So consider those things. I think we're very well schooled in this. We talk about it, and I never hear anyone else talk about this. I have heard some recognize this symbolism, but we talk about it just all the time. I mean, we're always thinking about this. The blue, the color of deity. The scarlet, the color of humanity. Not just red, but scarlet. Red, the color of his humanity. And purple, the combination of those two, or maybe combination isn't even the best word, but the combining of the two, indicative of, I guess we could say this a number of ways, blue, deity, scarlet, humanity, purple, the incarnation of God, or blue, Godhead, scarlet, manhood, purple, the enfleshment of deity, the hypostatic union. The Lord Jesus Christ is the theanthropic person, the person of the personal union of deity and humanity together. But these colors are said to be woven into that which represents his flesh. And the one that we don't talk about so often is that fine twined linen. Remember in the book of Revelation that the saints were wearing this linen. And we translate it there in the LMT as bousos cloth. It is the same kind of cloth that the linen refers to in Exodus 36, 35. It was an Egyptian thing, by the way, as they came out of Egypt in the Exodus. And now they're putting together all of those aspects of the tabernacle. fine twined linen, the bousos cloth in the revelation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is the righteous act of the saints. And so his flesh, the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ, was perfectly righteous flesh. It did not contain what is sometimes just called the flesh, the sin nature. But it was blue in that which signified his flesh. There is a sense in which we can say that the very flesh, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, was divine. It is divine flesh. And we're not saying that it is somehow superhuman, but it is the flesh that belongs to God, just as Acts 20 and verse 28 speaks about the blood of the Lord and God as that which purchased the church. That blood, which was physical, was associated with whose blood it was, and the person whose blood it was God. So it was a divine flesh. No other human being has that kind of flesh. The scarlet, it was real human flesh. His humanity was real. It was human flesh. It is human flesh, as he is still forever incarnate in such. And when we think about both concepts together, it is the flesh of one who is both deity and humanity, Godhead and manhood, Godness and human. All on the background, all on the bed of a perfect life, that fine twined linen. So we are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the blue, who has come in the flesh, resulting in the purple. And then our text for teaching proper tonight, Psalm 78, verses 1 through 4, an insight of Asaph. The whole of the psalm is an insight. You want to gain insight from it. Verses 1 through 4, listen, my people, to my doctrine. Cause your ears to be stretched out to the saying of my mouth. Let me open my mouth with a parallel. Let me cause to emit enigmas from antiquity, which we have heard and known and our fathers have recounted to us. We won't obscure them from their sons to a following generation, recounting the praises of Yahweh and His strength and extraordinaries which He has done. All right, verse 1. Listen, my people, to my doctrine. Who do you think is speaking? Wouldn't you, when you read that, wouldn't you say, that's God who's saying that? There's no previous context that would indicate anything different. Whose doctrine ultimately is it? Even the Lord Jesus Christ, in the days of His flesh, would say, my doctrine is not mine, but Him who sent me, of Him who sent me, His who sent me. And so in the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the days of His flesh, though if He spoke what He knew, and if He spoke what even in His humanity He learned in the canonic protocol, because without the sin principle, the sin nature, the old sin nature, what He learned from the Scripture would have been perfect knowledge. He still did not simply teach whatever he, in his real knowledge of God, he did, of the Father, he did not teach whatever he felt impressed to teach. He didn't sit down, certainly didn't do this. He did not sit down and plan out with an itinerary, and he did kind of plan out where he would go in the earth, at least at times. But he did not with that sit down and plan out some kind of schedule for what he would teach in doctrine. If he did so, and he taught what he taught, it would be perfect, though it might not be, even then it would be what the Father wanted done, but it just wouldn't have been executed by listening as a human in that canonic protocol to God for every word, John 5:19-30. So, in his case, he could say, what I'm teaching doesn't come from my humanity, and maybe now we need to get into that. Sometimes in seeking to articulate how it was and some of the fine points of the incarnation, theologians have called the humanity of the Lord impersonal. I agree with what they mean when they say that. We have humanity. All of us are humans, I mean, obviously, but I mean, our humanity exists as coupled with a person. This person existed prior to his humanity, and his humanity only has existence at incarnation. Therefore, you can speak of that humanity as being impersonal, because not that he was not a real person, or not that there was not the one person of the Son of God that was taking on flesh or taking on that humanity, but our humanity only exists when we become a person. He was a person prior to his humanity, and his humanity existed so as to be the vehicle that would house his already existent divine person. In that humanity, he would submit to the Father flawlessly, and he could even say, my doctrine is not mine. Because in his humanity, he is listening to the Father, and in his humanity, to get to what Ephesians 4 refers to as the measure of the stature of the fullness of the Christ, to get there, as a human being, he submitted his ear to the Father's doctrine every day of his life. His life in the flesh. And so his doctrine as a human being was indeed acquired. It was learned, though in his deity, he was the source of that. In his humanity, he submitted to receive from the Father, and he only spoke what the Father directed him to speak. So he called it his Father's doctrine. Now in this passage, though the Lord certainly say that, I mean, he spoke that way, even in his flesh, he didn't speak of it as his doctrine. But in this passage, you just have verse 1, there's nothing in the inscription, there's nothing in the title, it's going to tell you anything otherwise. It's the only context that we have. Don't put any stock in the fact that Psalm 77 came right before it, because that's a contrived, that's a human order. There's nothing inspired about the order that the Psalms were compiled in. You have them out of historical order, for that matter. So I think we're warranted to say that this is God speaking. Listen, my people, to my doctrine. Now that, if nothing else, the simplest thing that you get out of that is that God wants you to hear doctrine, hear His teaching. Then, cause your ears to be stretched out. We just dealt with this in our Hebrew class. There's the word cause there, so that's a hifil. You take the word that means to stretch out. You take the verb to stretch out. You put it in a hifil form. And it's a hifil imperative. We haven't talked about this yet. This imperative mood. Where you're commanded to do whatever is necessary to cause your ear to stretch out to the saying of my mouth. The saying of God's mouth. This is the priority of hearing the Word of God here. Then, same speaker. All right, same speaker. Let me open my mouth with a parallel. Now, we saw this just not even a week ago. We saw this on Saturday when we were in Ecclesiastes 12. Remember that the churchmen set in order many parallels, and we said that this is usually translated as proverb. A proverb is a parallel in two senses. There's a literary sense to it, and then there's a conceptual sense to it. Both of them make these things parallels. When for that 11 and a half years, we were in the book of Proverbs on Wednesday nights, I always was bringing this up. Now, we haven't talked about this in ever since that time, almost never now. But do you remember me always talking about stitches? If you're a veteran, you've been around then, or if you're not a veteran, so much of a veteran, but you've heard some of the archival tapes in Proverbs. Remember distiches? Remember hearing about synthetic distiches and, it's been so long, antithetical distiches? There's another one, there's a third one. Anybody know it? Synonymous distich. Synonymous, synthetic, and antithetical. Hebrew poetry works like this most of the time. You have a line that says something, and then you have another line. Those will be stitches, as we call them. If it's a synonymous distich, it's like saying something like this. And the first line is going to say the same thing as the second. You're going to say something like, the righteous always fears God, and the pure of heart continually serve Yahweh. Alright? You're basically saying the same thing, but instead of God, we said Yahweh in the other one. Instead of fear, we said serve. Instead of the righteous, we had the pure of heart. Okay? You don't look for that proverb anywhere, I just made it up. But it talks like that, right? You have the antithetical distich. The righteous always fear God, but the wicked don't care about His ways, alright? The opposite, that's an antithetical distich. These two lines are really the same thing, but put in opposite ways. And then the synonymous distich said the same thing by adding another concept to it, which would bolster that idea that's in the first line. Those parallel lines, literally, make it a parallel. But conceptually, it's a parallel because if we're talking about something now that isn't like a proverb, but if we're talking about something like an analogy, there's the thing that you're trying to illustrate, and then there's the illustration itself. The illustration and the truth that it is illustrating run parallel, conceptually, as you explain it. Now hold on to that. Just know that, because we're going to do something with that in a minute. The second part, or the second stitch, because the Psalms is Hebrew poetry, says, "Let me cause to emit enigmas from antiquity." Antiquity is chasm. That was one of our vocabulary words today in the class just before this. Antiquity, sometimes meaning the East, but in this case definitely the antiquity. This is not Eastern mysticism that he's talking about, right? We're talking about antiquity. We're talking about the East as far as we think of time. Antiquity, at least as far as a Hebrew speaker spoke of time. So let me open my mouth with a parable, with a parallel. A cohortative, like, let me do this, or may I do this, might I do this. Let me open my mouth with a parallel. A certain way that doctrine is communicated. A parallelistic way of communicating doctrine. And the second, let me cause to emit enigmas. Let me, there's our causative again, our hifil, let me cause to emit enigmas. Now, enigmas are, it's usually translated here with dark sayings. Enigmas, it's like they're riddles. They're hard to unravel. It's difficult to figure out. If God is saying, I'm going to emit some enigmas, you can bet that that enigma, in that it's a hard saying, that's not going to be easy. It's not going to be impossible, but it's not going to be easy if God has designed it to be an enigma. The human hearer is going to have to really put some work behind unraveling these things. You know those things, I mean, they're more than the slightest bit mechanical and require manual dexterity. So forget it. I can't do them. But you ever get those little things, those little shapes, like two shapes, they're the same shape, little pieces of metal that are bent around like this and they're interlocked and you're supposed to get them apart? I don't care how much time you give me. This is never coming apart. Never coming apart. I'm never going to be able to know, to figure out how to do that. This is like the doctrinal Rubik's Cube. This is an enigma. So God is going to speak His Word in a way that's going to be difficult, and sometimes we have to say impossible. You'll see why. Impossible for you to ever figure out. I submit to you that there are certain things in the Word of God that were purposely couched in enigma that you and no other human being that's ever lived, no Christian, I don't care how steeped in doctrine, has ever known what that means. All right, well, won't really look at them, but I'll refer to them right now. No, I'll wait a little bit. I'll wait just a little bit to refer to them. Because we're in the middle of a sentence, and I want you to see the end of this sentence. It carries, it's not like some tertiary or minor enigmatic thing. This next verse calls our attention to the absolute most important thing in Christian doctrine, period. Say, really? Verse 3, I'm reading it, which we have heard and known and our fathers have recounted to us. You're calling that the absolute most important thing? I said it's going to reveal something of the absolute 100%. I'm not in any kind of, don't lessen my language at all. This is the most important piece of Christian doctrine ever. Not the verse, what it says, but what it's teaching us as we're moving through this, which we have heard and known and our fathers have recounted to us. Do you see any problem there? We said that the speaker is God in the first verse. And in the second, there's nothing to make us question that. But in the third, this one now has fathers. And these fathers of the speaker have recounted these things to us. Now he's in a category that is broader than one, which is God. I submit to you that this is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking in hypostatic union. Now, there's an easier way to prove that than the way I've just done that. Verse 2 is quoted in Matthew 13:34 as the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilling that verse. So now you're sure of it. Listen, my people, in His deity, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks. Listen, my people, to my doctrine, cause your ears to be stretched out to the saying of my mouth. Let me open my mouth with a parallel. Let me cause to emit enigmas from antiquity, which we have heard and known. Now he's heard these things. Yes, in his humanity, he's heard them and known these things, not just because of his deity, but in the same way that these others who have learned them and heard them and our fathers have recounted them to us. In his humanity, the Lord Jesus Christ has fathers. He's Jewish. He doesn't have a biological father, but he is of the seed of David. Do you realize then that the Lord Jesus Christ derived his humanity from Mary, his mother, or else he was not of the seed of David? Because he didn't have a human father. I imagine, I don't want to get into speculation, into things that, you know, just as, you know, it starts to get silly to talk about, even foolish. But I imagine that he probably looked a lot like Mary facially. I don't mean the way that the painters paint him either, like he's female, like he's effeminate. No, it's like, when I always think about this, I think, well, I actually have so many examples right in front of me, right here. I mean, just right here, I've got examples in front of me. This amazing thing about how you take two adults, you take a man and a woman, they have children, and it's like, I see that man in those children. I see the woman in that children. In that child. I don't know who I was thinking of recently. Who was that? Oh. Yeah, Christocentric Conference. Troy and Wendy's daughter. I'm saying, which one is she more of? It's like, I'm seeing both of these people. I could say if I never knew Troy, I'd say, child looks just like you. Bring Troy in the picture, I never knew him. I said, child looks just like you. Looks just like both of them. Matter of fact, we have two families here, and I'm saying, y'all both look like Mike and Leslie. I mean, it's like I could see this generation. I'm thinking that the Lord Jesus Christ gaining genetic material that made him of the seed of David from Mary probably looked like a masculine, not a masculine Mary, but you know what I'm talking about. My wife is one of nine children. And, they all look very, they all favor each other, but her brother, Felix, looks more like her than anybody else, in my opinion. Felix does not look the slightest bit effeminate. My wife does not look the slightest bit masculine, but it's like, there's no question. There's no question you two are related. I mean, it's like, you just masculinize that face or feminize that one. I mean, I'm thinking maybe that's what we would have seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet, for that full humanity, and I don't know how this happens, and I'm not going to talk much about this, in Luke chapter 1, when the angel Gabriel said to Mary, the Holy Spirit will overshadow you. And therefore that Holy One who is to be born of you will be called the Son of God. God could have, in overshadowing Mary, caused him to look like nobody else. I mean, and we can't even see that resemblance. I don't know, but I do know this, that since he received no genetic material from no human father, the seed of David, which he was, means that he had to have received at least half of his humanity naturally, the natural half, not the supernatural half, from Mary, because he was of the seed of David. You realize how important that is? If he did not receive, if we can't say that he received any of that humanity, then he's of, even if you, I don't even know if you want to call it humanity, if he didn't. Because then, you can't trace him back to Adam. He's not of Adamic stock. If he doesn't have anything from the man whose name it means man. He is a man, and he is traced in Luke's genealogy back to Adam through Mary. And that too is very significant. It is as far as Christology goes. Matthew giving his royal genealogy, the rights that he got from a foster father, Joseph, it only goes back, because we're only dealing with the royal line, it only goes back to Jews. It only goes back to the first Jew, Abraham. Because that's the country that he is the king of the Jews of, and there's a significant figure halfway down that genealogy, David. And the Messiah was of the seed of David. That's so important to our gospel that Paul says, be remembering Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, of the seed of David, according to my gospel. So it's gospel material. In this understanding, he then has, as to his humanity, you can say that he has fathers, though he was not fathered or begotten by any human. These enigmas, these parallels that he would speak, he spoke, as Matthew indicates for us, in the days of his flesh. That Matthew 13:34, where this is quoted, is part of the explanation about why he spoke to them in parables. Those are some of those things. Those are those enigmas that I told you about, that I don't think anybody can be sure about what some of them mean. The ones that are explained for us, sure, they're explained. A couple of others, because they're so similar to the ones that have been explained to us, yeah, we can understand those too. But some of these that aren't explained, the reason he spoke in analogies was to hide the truth. Now, some of the ones that you know, some of the ones that you understand, like, say, the parable of the sower. I think here, at least, most of us understand that. I see that parable butchered, even though the Lord Jesus Christ explained it in most places, because they say that three of those four weren't saved, when in reality, three of those four, a different three than the three of the four that they're saying weren't saved, three of those four categories of ground where the seed took are saved. I see people mess that up all the time, but I think that you understand that here. Now, think about it, if that was not explained, if that parable was not explained, though you understand it very well, would you have ever come up with, that's what it's talking about? I don't think so. What about the parable of the grain weed in the field, more commonly called the parable of the wheat and the tares? Would you have ever understood that if the Lord Jesus Christ didn't explain it. All right, what does that say then about the parables that he didn't explain? I think that I might not ever know what those mean until I can see the person of the encyclical theophany in the flesh, and after I get, well, I want to say after I get done bowing, and after I get done genuflecting, and after I get done being selfless, giving every other Christian that was ever born again the chance, because I want them to go first to meet him personally. And so after you know, maybe hundreds of thousands of years, I can ask him, what was the real meaning of the analogy of the pearl of great price? And maybe then I'll understand it. I don't think I'm going to understand it until that time. You have two views of the pearl of great price. You have the free grace view, which does not satisfy me at all, though I am free grace. I do. Their explanation does not satisfy me at all. It's full of holes. And then you have the lordship, salvationist understanding of that, and that one totally doesn't satisfy me either, and I can shoot that one full of holes too, but generally you have two views, neither of which I think on sound hermeneutics can be put forth that is the meaning of that parable. I think I have to wait, because he designed it as an enigma. What about the parable of the treasure in the field? Same situation. You've got a free grace interpretation, you've got a lordship salvation interpretation. Both of them do not satisfy me. I think we'll be surprised. I think when the Lord seeks to do something, even the testimony of the unsaved world that we're watching him said, he has done all things well. Yeah, he does. He does everything so well. And when he tries to make something an enigma, he does it so well. I don't think we're going to understand that. We won't obscure them. These now are not so much the parallels and enigmas, but by the way, this word for parallel is translated with parabole in the New Testament, which I translate as analogy. Most translate as parable. Most actually transliterated as parable. So we've got these parables, so we're warranted to see these, and Matthew was warranted, and the Holy Spirit indicated that that's what we're really talking about here. Verse 4, we won't obscure them from their sons to a following generation, recounting the praises of Yahweh. Let's stop there for now. We're not going to passively or actively make it that our children don't know these things. It's my contention that as you raise children, that yes, you should be keeping the Word of God in front of them. That certainly almost I want to say that you can't overdo this. You would think I was just an absolutely unrealistic, radical parent in this put the Word of God in front of your children thing. And I still hold this view, but you almost can't overdo this. Almost the only way I would think that you could overdo that is if you did that to the exclusion of other things that the Word of God commands you to do. Like, we never go to church anymore because I'm personally training my children. Okay, you're overdoing it. Or, I don't have any kind of relationship with my wife. I hardly talk to her because I'm teaching these children. All right, then, okay, you're overdoing it. But you would have to do something terribly extreme like that. And I would go so far as to say this. That this should sort of be the goal or the thought. That everything I have ever known or learned about God, that's what I want them to know. I've got to pass on everything that I have ever recognized as being the doctrine of God. I need to get that into their hearts. Back off from that, and it's passive, understand. It's not an active defiance, but back off from that. Don't take that so comprehensively or as thoroughly as I've kind of made it out here. And we passively obscure from them the things that we have heard and known. We want to not obscure these things from our sons to and certainly daughters here. And when Hebrew talks of both genders, it generally uses the male to refer to both, to a following generation, recounting the praises of Yahweh, that is, recounting the things that we can praise Him about, and His strength. I really didn't plan it this way, but this is a word that was in our vocabulary for Hebrew today, Oz, His strength, and extraordinaries. This is actually a verb, though it looks like it's a noun because it's the only way I can do it. It's those things having been made extraordinary. That's probably the best way to render it. I've never been able to capture that until just now, right now. But those things having been made extraordinary. It is a niphal of this word that means to be extraordinary. And these are things which He has done. So some of the things that we're not obscuring from our sons are the things that He's praiseworthy over, the things that demonstrate His strength, and the things that He made, He did not have to do them, but that He made extraordinary and that He acted in. We're going to tell our children all of the things that make God worthy of praise, that are acts of His strength, and that are extraordinaries, or as we even saw last week, supernatural things that break into the natural, things that we generally call miracle. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.